The following message was given at the MAECA convention. This message is approximately 1 hour long. The title of the message is Jesus the Messiah of Israel?
What most Gentiles don't realize about Jewish people is that you here probably are the authority when you want to talk about Old Testament. Jewish people do not know the Old Testament. They know what the rabbis say about issues that they do either on a very limited basis, or if they're even very religious, they still don't study the scriptures. When young men go to study at yeshiva, which is kind of like a seminary, they study what the rabbis said. They study the Talmud. They study Midrash writings. They study Maimonides. They study Rashi, which are two great rabbis. They don't study what God's word says. When we deal with what we're going to deal with this evening, the first coming references of the Messiah and the fact that Jesus fulfilled everything that was required of him the first time. Jewish people have a response to that. And I've picked up lately a number of books called anti-missionary books. And it's just confirmed what I did already know. They say that Jesus didn't do anything to fulfill the role of being a Messiah. When you ask a Jewish person today, if the Messiah came, how would you know him? And one of the most common responses that you'll get before you probably get anything else is that he will bring peace. And they will say, Jesus did not bring peace, Jesus brought the sword. And you don't have to read much church history to understand that. And as I often say, the church, and I put that in quotes, the church has been the biggest anti-Semitic organization on this planet. And so Jewish people are not exactly flooding to our doors. They are very distant from it. They don't really want to deal with it. They're not interested in our Jesus. It's okay for the Gentiles, but we have Moses and the law. Understand that. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a man who will bring peace. And, you know, put that a little bit in context. You know, Israel today is so hungry for what? Peace. I mean, they're willing to give away West Bank if they could just achieve peace. Of course, most of the leadership in Israel understand that the Palestinians will not be content with just having the West Bank. They want all of it. But that's another issue. I'll deal with that in my next workshop on Saturday. Now, another thing that the Jewish people will also say, that when the Messiah comes, he will bring Jewish people back from the four corners of the earth. He will restore Israel. He will set up the temple. He will cause worship to once again to occur. He will set up a government. And how a man is going to do this, I don't know, because they believe the Messiah will be nothing more than a man. To them, the Messiah is a man. He is not God. But they feel that this Messiah, he'll be the best the humanity could ever possibly offer. The nations of the world, he will eventually become the leader. And the Gentile world will come to Israel to worship and so on. But that's Jewish belief. And what we want to look at is what were the first coming references of Messiah. Now understand, now most of these you will probably remember. But we need to know them and need to know a little bit how to use them. I'm going to just mention offhand, because I have it here. I have a book down at my table called Messianic Christology. And it deals with those 30 references of the first coming. A very helpful tool written by a Jewish believer, has done a nice job. So what we want to do is we want to look at the first one that we want to look at, the first messianic scripture, and I apologize, I don't have notes. I've been running around like a nut just trying to get here today. But you can take some of these scriptures down, you know, make a few notes under each. And if you're interested a lot beyond that, this tool is here. I have them down at my display table. The first reference that you will find, the first messianic reference, is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You're probably aware of the fact that this deals with the period of time when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, and the Lord comes into the garden and has his little discussion with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And in verse 15, God makes a statement. Now, what's interesting is you read the text, the statement that God makes, he doesn't make to Adam and Eve. He makes the statement to Satan. And I think it's important that you see that. The statement is, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, a couple things in relationship to this. First of all, this serpent, the seed of the serpent, will only able to bite his heel of the seed of the woman. Okay? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. Okay, that seed. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about that, and we don't have to go into all that, but just let me put it this way. We know Satan is supernatural. Satan is probably the most powerful being that God had created. His name was Lucifer. He was anointed cherub. He was one that covered the covering cherub. Now, the question is, if the seed of the woman was a mere man, is there a man on the planet, and I'm referring to mankind, is there a man on the planet that could touch Satan? Nobody can touch him. Far more powerful than we could ever dream to be. He could just, you know, squish us out. He's very powerful. Which simply means whoever the seed of the woman is, he will have to be at least equal to or greater than. Now, that's not said there, but we understand the character of Satan and his power. We also understand then concerning the seed of the woman. Now, this promise that God gives here in Genesis 3:15 lays dormant. This issue is not brought up again for thousands of years. Isaiah will bring it up, and he will take it a step further. Now, what God is getting at here, and I want to show this as we go into chapter 4, then in verse 1. What I want to get at here is to help you see and understand God is talking about a God-man concept. The seed of the woman's got to be human. But no human can touch Satan. So he's got to be greater than that. Now, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, how did Eve understand this when she gave birth to Cain? Now, you will notice that very often in the scriptures you will find a number of the words in italics. Let me read it to you as it should be, because the italics mean it's not in the Hebrew. "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten the man, the Lord." Eve thought, this is the seed. Of course, it didn't take her long to figure out that Cain wasn't the seed. All right? But this is the seed. She had the right theology, just the wrong time, wrong person. But that's how she understood it. That idea carried down through. If you go into chapter 5 of Genesis, when Lamech gave birth to Noah, he made an interesting statement concerning Noah. And he says in verse 29, "And he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Lamech was also looking for the Redeemer. The curse. This one will comfort us. So he was understanding it as well. This one would come. And again, Noah was special, but he wasn't that one. Now, you move into chapter 6, and I realize that there are two different views on this. I don't share the one view. So I will give you my view. In chapter 6, you have the fact that God will not strive with man. And you have here, as it says in verse 2, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives and so on. And God says, my spirit will not always strive with the man. In verse 4, and there were giants on the earth and so on. One of the views is that you had two lines. You had the line of Cain, you had the line of Abel, you had a righteous line, you had a wicked line, and so on, and they were marrying together. I think what Genesis chapter 6 substantiates is the fact that it shows what Satan understood. And we need to look at a couple words. In these passages, verses 1 to 4, you run across some words, and we want to look at them. Okay. Verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore them children, they became mighty men who were of old of renown. There is something interesting there in the Hebrew. There is a word, and I think it says in some of your translations, it uses the word Nephilim. There were giants. The word Nephilim means or is been translated as giant. However, it doesn't mean giant. The word means fallen ones. It was translated giant because of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in Greek. The Septuagint. And the Septuagint, when you transliterate it and put it into English, you know, so you can, it's not Greek, you know. I can spell the word. G-I-G-E-N-T-E-S. G-I-G-E-N-T-E-S. That's the word in Greek. When you take that word and move over it into English, we get the word giant. However, what it does mean is it means Titan. Remember the Titan rockets? Okay. In Greek mythology, a Titan was someone who was part man and part God. That's Greek mythology. Got it all over the place. And so you would have the union of a god in Greek mythology with a human producing a half of something. And you have other passages of Scripture, which I'm not going to take the time to go through, but I'll give them to you. In Matthew 22:30, when Jesus was asked a story, and he refers to the angels, the fact that they do not marry. Also, you have two passages of Scripture that are very important. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and Jude 6 and 7. Very, very important verses to look at. Because what it says in those verses is that there are angels who have sinned, who have fallen, that God has put in a place in hell, and they're there permanently. They'll never get out. They're there. And that these angels were probably the angels that came down and cohabited with the women to produce a whole new type seed. Satan was interested in destroying what? The seed. Now you also have a promise that is given in Genesis chapter 9. And again, just going to mention it. God, through Noah, gives some promises. In 9:25 to 27, you have a promise to Japheth. You have two promises to Shem. And actually a curse against Canaan. Okay? Who was the son of Ham. The promise is there that this whole idea of that God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And I'm just going to leave that one go for there for now, because there's others I want to get to. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, you have the next one. 22:18, you have God making a promise concerning the seed. Seed of Abraham now, by the way. It's getting narrowed down a little bit. The seed of Abraham. And what you have is you have Paul takes this verse and gives us the meaning for it in Galatians 3:16, where he says that seed was the Messiah. That seed was Christ. Now, the next interesting portion of Scripture, and if you have your Bible, I'd like to turn to it with you, in Genesis 49, on verse 10. And we're going to have the seed here again. This time the seed is going to be narrowed down to another step. You're probably familiar with the verse. And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now there's a couple things there that we need to note. First of all, the scepter is what? What is a scepter? Who uses it?
A king.
A king. It says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, we'll deal with Shiloh in a couple minutes here. We understand it's the Messiah. Judah will have the preeminence all those years until Messiah comes. It also says in verse 10, will not depart from Judah. Now, there's something interesting. In 70 AD, something happened. In 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple. One of the things that was kept in the temple were the genealogies of the families of the nation of Israel. They were gone. They were burned. So from that point on, no Jew could go back to his original ancestor and say, I'm a Benjamin, and here's the documentation to prove it. Or I'm of Issachar. Or I'm of Manasseh. And today, no Jew knows what tribe he is from. The possible exception would be the Levites. They have worked at protecting that particular tribe by keeping the names. You're familiar with the name Levi, Leventhal, Cohen. They're priestly names. So they have protected that to some degree with the names that have been carried down. Now, what does that mean? Actually, Genesis 49:10 gives you a timetable. In fact, there's an interesting quote that comes out of rabbinic sources that says when Archelaus, Herod's son, you thought Herod was bad. Archelaus made Herod look good. He was so bad. He was so bad that Rome deposed him. And when that happened, because he was nominally a Jew, when that happened, it says in rabbinic writings that the Sanhedrin wept and they said, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come. That's how they understood it. That's how they understood Isaiah 49:10. They understood it then that way. Of course, what's interesting, when Archelaus was deposed in 6 AD, guess who was living? Jesus. He was already here. Also, it tells you that the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. Because until that point, the Jews knew their tribal ancestry. After that, they no longer knew it. And they had no way of proving it. Now, there's another word there. It's the word, until Shiloh comes. Now, the rabbis have inserted that word because they want to get away from something, and they use it as a proper name. They also use it because the word in Hebrew is very, very similar to the baby that comes out of the water sac in the womb. Very similar. And so they're trying to tone it down a bit, show again the fact of the humanity, that the Messiah is not God. Now, what's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 to 27, and uses the same Hebrew words as used here in chapter 49, verse 10. And there, the rabbis translated it this way, until he comes to whom it belongs. No Shiloh there. So the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's exact phraseology that is used in Ezekiel, is also there in Genesis 49:10. So you have the seed of the woman. You have it come down to the seed of Abraham. You have it come down now to the seed of Judah. You also have, and I'm just going to give you the references for it. You can look it up. In Numbers 23 and 24, you have Balaam. And Balaam made some oracles. You know, he was brought in by the Moabites to curse Israel, and he couldn't curse them because every time he'd open up his mouth, he blessed them. In his blessing, he said, I see him. This is Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Balaam even prophesies concerning one who will carry the scepter. And of course, the star has the idea behind it of the birth of a very unique and powerful king. I want to go to a portion of scripture in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is speaking to the generation that will go into the land. If you remember, the old generation has died off because of their stubbornness. And don't be too hard on them. Although I sit there sometimes, because my wife and I have been reading through this, and I sit there and look and say, how could you do that, you know? But, you know, the heart is so deceitful, so wicked. But to see the things that God had done, the plagues on the land, the Red Sea opening up, allowing them to go through and swallowing up the Egyptians, you know. The fact that they heard God speak from Mount Sinai, and it scared them silly. And they said, Moses, you go up and talk to him. Then you tell us what he said, because we'll die. We hear him again. It was so awesome. That's a good time to use the word awesome, you know. Anyway, Deuteronomy 18:15-19, actually. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amongst thee of thy brethren, like unto me. You want to look at that then. Unto him shall you hearken. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Now there's a key little phrase there. Moses says, there's a prophet that's going to come that's going to be like me. What was unique about Moses?
He saw God.
He saw God in his glory. Okay? Other people had seen God. Abraham saw God when God came and came in the form of a man. Okay? And other people saw God. They heard God. But Moses is the only one that ever saw God in his glory. Now, he couldn't see God in all his glory, because God said, you can't handle it as a human being. It's too great. You'll die. But he said, I will allow you to see, as it were, the afterglow, the backside of my glory. So that's the one thing that is unique about Moses. What else is unique about Moses? Well, he was a deliverer. And he did receive some promises. There's something else I'm looking for. Now we're getting closer. He spoke with God face to face. Okay? Now, this is brought out in another passage of Scripture. And if you want to look at Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, you have what I call a sibling rivalry. Aaron and Miriam are upset because Moses is the head honcho. And they're kind of upset with all this. So here we go at verse 5 of chapter 12 of Numbers. And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth,
face to face. Even apparently, and not in dark speech, not in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold, and the similitude of the Lord he has behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Moses was unique. Others, prophets down the road, would have visions and dreams, and God would speak to them in various different ways. But with Moses, God spoke face to face. Now, the unique thing about this seed that will be coming, we understand to be Jesus, the Messiah. If you go, for instance, to Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He has beheld the glory of the Father. He has the same glory, and he speaks to God face to face. What do you have in Genesis 1:26? When God says, Elohim, which is plural, let us make man. That's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, let us make man in our image. Moses was unique. And so they're looking for someone who'll be a prophet like Moses. So in the Torah, those are the primary verses that you have in relationship to the first coming of the Messiah. And you have these things. You have the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Judah. The seed will be God-man. He will be a king. He will be a prophet like Moses. He will remove the curse. And you have a hint. It's not spelled out, but you have a hint at the virgin birth. Now, the next passage that we would look at. Now, the Hebrew Bible, by the way, is, they have the same books that we do, but they are in a different order. We have five divisions. The Hebrew Bible only has three. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. So we're going to go into the prophets. And the first one that we want to take a look at is in Isaiah chapter 7. I like to use this one first because of this whole issue of the seed of the woman. Now, the important thing is you're going to Isaiah 7, and we're going to go to verse 14 eventually. Understand that the book of Isaiah is a unique book. How many books are in the Bible? How many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. The scriptures are divided into two halves. How many books are in the first half? 39. The first half of Isaiah is 39. The second half is 27 books, same as the New Testament. What is also interesting is that the second half of Isaiah deals with the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, just as the New Covenant does, the New Testament. Fascinating book. But also, within Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12, those chapters are also known as the Book of Emmanuel. Now, we usually associate Emmanuel with the birth of Jesus. However, when the angel spoke that to Mary, he was referring back to Isaiah, the promise. So Isaiah 7 through 12 is a unit. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7, what you have here is you have Ahaz. Ahaz was not a nice guy. He was a wicked king. He even offered one of his sons to Moloch. He disobeyed the Lord in every way possible. However, there was a problem. Syria was rising in power. Assyria was rising in power. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and Syria, not Assyria, but Syria in Damascus. They were looking to the north of them and said, we're in big trouble. We've got to get some help together so that we can combine our forces to stop Assyria, or they're going to take us because we're not strong enough. So they sent envoys down to King Ahaz, and King Ahaz says, nope, ain't going to do it. And so Syria and Israel was going to attack Judah, get rid of Ahaz, and place a new man on the throne. not of the house of David. That was a threat to the Davidic covenant, which we'll be seeing a little bit later. Because God said that there will always be. God can't let that happen, even though Ahaz is no good. Now, I want you to notice something here. In chapter 7, verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Isaiah, Go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and," you see the name there, I can't pronounce it, "thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Isaiah was told, take your son, and however you pronounce that name, and go up and meet Ahaz, because I got a message. Now, what we understand concerning this son is that this son was probably a toddler. Not an infant, most likely, but a toddler. He was very young. That we need to keep in mind. Now, what you have as you go through this verse, as you lead up to verse 14, you'll find that Isaiah, when he speaks to Ahaz, he speaks plural. When he speaks to Ahaz, he is speaking to the whole house of David. I have to reword that. In those verses, he is speaking to Ahaz, singular. He's using a singular pronoun. But in verses 13 and 14, he is referring to the house of David. So up until this point, he is speaking to Ahaz. And then grammatically, he shifts gears and he starts talking to the whole house of David. When he gives the promise, in that verse that we all know, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David," saying, "Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." The Jewish people, as well as liberals, have difficulty with this verse. The word that is used there for virgin is the word Alma, and it means a virgin or a young woman. What is interesting is you go through the biblical text, the word Alma is used 8 times, and each of the 8 times it is used of a virgin. However, for instance, in the Revised Standard Version, you will read there and it just says young woman. That was one reason why the fundamentalists never liked the Revised Standard Version. The Jewish people will say the word for virgin is the word Bethul. However, if you would go back to the story with Rebekah, back in Genesis chapter 24, you'll find there that the word Bethul and Alma is used, and Alma is used to define what Bethul is. Also, you have another problem, which they don't like to bring up. In the book of Joel, the word Bethul is used of a widow, and you don't become a widow unless you've been married, which means you're not a virgin. So there's some interesting things there. Then what God does after verse 14 is he shifts back and talks to Ahaz. Now, the question a lot of people ask is, how would that be comforting to Ahaz? Well, 700 years from now, the Messiah is going to be born. Ahaz is dealing with a tremendous immediate threat then. What you have in the next 2 verses is another promise. What you have here is, by the way, 2 promises. You have a promise to the house of David, and you have a promise to Ahaz. The following verses deal with the promise to Ahaz, that when this young child, referring to his son that he was told to bring along, knows the difference between good and evil, those 2 kings in the north are going to be gone. So you have 2 prophecies there. You have God giving a prophecy to the house of David down the road, and you have God giving an immediate promise to Ahaz. So when you look at Isaiah 7:14, you do have a virgin birth. Now, just to speak totally from modern day, what is so difficult about a virgin having a baby anyway? Do you realize today in medical science a virgin can conceive by artificial insemination? You mean God can't? He kind of made us, didn't he? What is the big deal? God can do what he wants to do. He's not bound by the same laws and everything we're bound. He created us. So that's just a little aside reference with that. But it's, again, it's a very, very important verse of Scripture. This thing with Alma. You need to understand that, because if you use Alma, you need to be able to defend it and be able to show, going back to the story in particular with Rebekah, to show that Alma is even used to define what Bethuel was. Bethuel was too general. Now, the next thing that you would run across is also in the book of Emmanuel. You will run across in Isaiah chapter 8, 9 and 10. You have there the promise of Emmanuel. Then you run across a verse we all know. We quoted at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We know that verse. Look with me at verse 6. Unto us a son is what? Born. That is his humanity. Unto us a son is born. A child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name. Now, you know, we chose names for our kids because, well, we like the meaning of the names. It's like my niece never liked her name, Cynthia. She said, it means moon. How exciting, you know. But you understand what a moon does. Actually, it's a very beautiful name, meaning of it. You know what the moon does? The moon reflects the light of the sun. Casts a whole new idea on name, doesn't it? When God names a child, God knows the character of that child. We are not privy to that when our children are born. When God names a child, He knows that child and who that child is. He knows his character. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word for wonderful is the word Pella, which is used only in reference to God in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's only used a few times, and it's only used in reference to God. And it means it's not necessarily something that is supernatural, but something that is out of the ordinary, something unique. The word is, for instance, the same Hebrew word is in, you remember when Sarah, when the messenger said Sarah's going to have a baby and she's behind the tent door going, you know, why does Sarah laugh? You know, oh, I didn't laugh. You know, and then the angel of the Lord says, which, by the way, is the second person of the Godhead, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the word Pella. It's the same word. Is anything too difficult for him? So his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His name will also be called El Gabor, the Mighty God. What human being has the name Mighty God? Who can back it up? The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Four extraordinary names. And God says that will be the name of this one who is born. What you have here as well in Isaiah 6 and 7, you have one, the humanity of the Messiah presented and the deity of the Messiah presented. And Jesus fulfilled that. Great verse. Verse 7, I love it too. And to the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The Hebrew that's behind that, it's a double, I can do better when I write and think things out. In other words, when it says something will have an end, we understand it to have an end. But here God says it will not have an end. It's another way of saying eternity. Have shown no end upon the throne of David. So you have a promise given in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Marvelous promise. Then you move over another chapter or two, and you go to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, more promises. This is interesting. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Why Jesse? Why does it say David? It says Jesse. It's David's father. But David's father never got a covenant, never had a promise. Why does he go back to Jesse? At the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. chose Jesse because Jesse, the father of David, was a poor shepherd who had 8 sons. The line of David will disintegrate. Tree will be cut down, as Ezekiel refers to it. And out of the stump of the tree will rise a branch. He's referring to Jesse here, referring to the poverty, the poorness of the royal line at the time when this branch will grow out of its roots. When Joseph and Mary, after 40 days, they were told to take the baby, according to the law, go up to the temple to go for the purification and all that kind of stuff. And they had to make an offering. And according to the law, they had an offering for a poor family. And the offering for a poor family was 2 turtle doves. It wasn't the wealthiest family of David with all the primacy or supremacy. No, it was a poor family. And then, of course, you have verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All referring to Messiah. Now, I'm going to give you a couple references here. I'm not going to tackle them all because I will run out of time. But another messianic reference is Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5. And it talks about the herald of the king, which, by the way, refers to John the Baptist, who was the herald of the Messiah. The other one is Isaiah 42, 1 to 6, which refers to the servant of Yahweh, or servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42, 1 to 6. And there is an interesting little passage in there. It refers to the Messiah as the light to the nations. You run across another one, Isaiah 49, 1 to 16, or 13, excuse me. And there you have the discouragement of the Messiah, the servant, his struggles. And you also have, again, the reference in there about he would be a light unto the nations. And that, it's a neat verse in verse 6. And I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation. And you know what the word is for salvation there? My Yeshua. It's the Hebrew for Jesus' name. May reach to the ends of the earth. The next reference is Isaiah chapter 50. Now this here is kind of fun. You remember when Jesus' parents, on Jesus' 12th year, took him to the temple? Probably for Passover. And they did their Passover, and they traveled back a day, assuming Jesus was with them. Well, lo and behold, he wasn't. And you know what moms do? They call going into panic. And so they traveled a day back, that's 2 days, to Jerusalem. And it says that they searched for him for 3 days. That's 5 days. And then they found him, and where was he? He was in the temple. But what was he doing in the temple? Talking, asking questions, and answering questions. Now, tell me, do you know of any 12-year-old that's going to hold your attention for 5 days? I don't know of any. Yeah. And the answer is no. Where did Jesus get all that knowledge? Well, typical response is, well, he's God. Well, sure, he's God, but he also had to grow. He was still human. He had to learn. He had to develop. That's what, for instance, Luke 2:52 says. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor. You know, where did he learn all that? He sure didn't get it in the Nazareth school system. Isaiah 50 gives you the answer. Look at verse 1. Because I want you to see who is speaking. Thus saith the Lord. That's Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's God's personal name, Yahweh. Or you might know it as Jehovah. Okay? And he's speaking down through here. So Jehovah is speaking. You get to verse 4, and it says, and the Lord God hath given me. Now stop right there. Who's me? Jehovah. Or Yahweh. He's the speaker. But you understand just what he said there. The Lord God, Jehovah speaking, and he says, and the Lord God gave me something. By the way, there you have plurality of Godhead. Now, look what he says. And the Lord God gave me the tongue of the learned, that I should know to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. If I can put it in 21st century vernacular, Jesus knew what he knew because he had a private tutor in the person of God the Father, who came every morning, morning by morning, and taught him the Scriptures. That's what Isaiah 50, verse 4 is saying. Now, how again do we know it's Jesus? Well, just look a couple verses further. And the Lord God hath opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to those who pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from humiliation and spitting. We all know who that is. It's very obvious. We recognize that there was only one member of the Godhead that that ever happened to, God the Son. Isaiah 50 is a neat portion of Scripture. Now, Isaiah 53, I could spend a whole time on Isaiah 53. It is a tremendous portion of Scripture. Here you have the servant of the Lord presented. Actually, it starts in 52:13 and goes through Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, by the way, is not read by the rabbis in the synagogue. They will read up through Isaiah 52 and pick up in Isaiah 54. They will not read Isaiah 53. In fact, I was in a synagogue down in Washington, D.C., and a question was asked the rabbi, and the rabbi says, "We don't read it because it just presents too many problems for us." Well, he's right, it does. It does. If you took Isaiah 53 and put it on a piece of paper and handed it to a Jewish person and asked them to read it and then ask them two questions, who is it and where does it come from? They will say, it's Jesus. And it comes from your Bible, meaning the New Testament. What a joy it is to take their scriptures and open it up to Isaiah 53 and says, no, it comes from your own prophet Isaiah. You just identified Jesus as the suffering servant. It's powerful. However, the Jewish people today will say the suffering servant is Israel. And that is almost universally held by the rabbis. Wasn't always that way. A guy by the name of Rashi, a French rabbi, very well known, came up with that idea. It didn't take hold until about the 18th century when the Christians were having such success with sharing the gospel with Jewish people that the rabbis said, you know, this verse speaks about the Messiah, but you know, I like better what Rashi says, and so rabbis have adopted that. And that is the answer that you will often get when you ask about Isaiah 53. Oh, that's Israel. No, it's not Israel. The interesting thing is, if you simply go through Isaiah 53, just go through it sometime and pick out the pronouns and look at them, there is absolutely no way that the pronouns that are there could refer to the nation of Israel. There's a whole lot more I could say about that verse or that chapter. But just look at those pronouns sometime. And then, of course, you have those verses. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Those pronouns. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And so on it goes. Interesting. Fascinating. Now, the next passage of Scripture I'd like us to go to is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, and I'm going to have to pick my pace up. Just before the last book of the Bible, Malachi. 9 and 10. This is the verse that's referred to when Jesus came down off the Mount of Olives at the triumphal entry, riding on the donkey. Verse 9 is the first coming. Verse 10 is the second coming. I'm not going to say any more about that. Zechariah 11. In Zechariah 11, Yahweh, and you can look there, you can see that's who's speaking in verse 4, 11:4, the Lord, all caps, presents himself as the shepherd of Israel. And he says to the leadership of Israel, give me my wages. He says that in verse 12. If ye think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. And so they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, that's unto Jeremiah, or Zechariah, cast it to the potter, a goodly price, a little bit of sarcasm, a goodly price that I was appraised of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, y'all recognize what that belongs to. By the way, do you know what is unique about 30 pieces of silver? Really what that was a slap in God's face. In the law it says, if I was a slave owner and one of my oxen gored to death another slave owner's slave, I was required under the law of Moses to pay that slave owner for that dead slave 30 pieces of silver. So what they were doing here was evaluating him as no more than a dead slave. That's the significance of the 30 pieces of silver. And of course, you know that verse. I don't say a whole lot more about it. Another verse, one chapter over, chapter 12, verse 10. And again, look at it, verse 1. And the word of the Lord for Israel, thus saith the Lord, Yahweh speaking again. By the way, look at the rest of that verse. Thus saith the Lord, who stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. And then he's speaking all the way through here. You get to verse 10, and you will recognize it. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. Now, what member of the Godhead was ever physically pierced? The second person of the Godhead. Now, there are many, many other references. There's one left in the prophets, and that's Malachi 3:1. I'm going to give you these other references in the writings very quickly here. The first one in the writings section comes out of Chronicles. Also comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The one we're usually familiar with is the 2 Samuel 7 passage where you have the Davidic covenant, where God made a promise concerning a throne and a kingdom and a son and all that kind of stuff. A house, a dynasty, and a throne. There we are. In Chronicles, you have a parallel portion of Scripture, but it's not quite the same. In the Samuel one, you have three eternal things. In Chronicles, you have four eternal things. Chronicles 17, 1 Chronicles 17. The four things here, they are house, throne, dynasty, or house, throne, kingdom. Those three. One is added, an eternal son. And what you will find that when you look at the 2 Samuel passage of Scripture, it's foreshadowing Solomon. When you look at the Chronicles 1, it's very clear when you look at the passage of Scripture that there will be one coming after your son's sons, Messiah. I love the Davidic covenant. There's so much there. Let me just give you the other Messianic Scriptures. Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, you have the Son of God given. And there's a great psalm. Chapter I'm writing in my revision of my book, the title of it is, God has a son? Yes, God has a son. Chapter 16 of Psalm, you have the death of Messiah. We recognize a lot of things out of that that happened on the cross. Psalm 22. You have the suffering and exaltation of the Messiah. Again, a lot of things that transpired at the cross. Psalm 80, verse 17. You have there the man at God's right hand that they call to come. Then you have one that Jesus used to silence the Pharisees. And he shut them up. They would not answer it because they couldn't answer it. Psalm 110. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here you have David referring to his Lord. He's not referring necessarily to God. He's referring to his son who will be his Lord. Now, as I told my son one day when I was really ticked at him, I said, son, understand. I'll never bow to you. I'm your father. David is going to bow to his Lord. And it's his son, Messiah. And when Jesus used that with the Pharisees, they zipped their lips. Marvelous. One other verse, two other verses. Proverbs. Most people don't know this verse. I like to read it. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. It says this. I love this verse. Who has ascended up into heaven and descended? God has. Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? God has. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? God has. Who has established the ends of the earth? God has. What is his name? Yahweh. But here's the one they couldn't answer. And what is his son's name, if you can tell? And then, of course, then the last one is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel. That is an awesome passage of Scripture. Because in that passage of Scripture, it simply says it gives a time period, years, when the Messiah will appear, and that he will die, and that the temple and the city will be destroyed. There's a Jewish believer from the last century who was saved by a German missionary in Poland before World War II. And the thing that convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah was Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. Those are the Messianic Scriptures. Now, there's a whole lot more that can be said about them. You can go into each one in much more detail. But we need to have a little bit of a understand those verses so that when God brings a Jewish person across your path, you can bring those out before them, especially the ones like the virgin birth and some of those others, Isaiah 53. Really need to have a handle on those so that when they challenge you on them, you say, and take their Bible out to do it and show them. Here's the Tanakh, Hebrew Scriptures, Jewish Publication Society. Show them. Here it is. That's what your Scriptures say. So there's a lot of neat stuff there. I wish I had so much more to say. I will say this. One of the things that I did, because Jewish people struggle with the concept that God is an absolute one. We believe God is one, but God is a one in plurality. Jewish people believe that God is one in an absolute one. So Jesus can't be God. Messiah can't be God. They look at us as idolaters because we worship three gods to them. Because that it carries into so many other areas, I wrote a book called The Triunity of God is Jewish to demonstrate from the Hebrew Scriptures that God revealed himself in the Hebrew Scriptures plural. But when he spoke, he only ever spoke as one. There are four places where he didn't. We quoted one of them, Genesis 1:26, let us make man. There are three others. Everywhere else, God speaks as one. Yet when God revealed himself to mankind, he revealed himself plural. And nobody has written on it. Little bits and pieces, nuggets here and there, and that's been about it. And I felt it was critical in working with Jewish people to be able to demonstrate from the Hebrew Scriptures to prove that Messiah is God and that God revealed himself to their fathers, plural.